In your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 on page 323. While you're turning there, just so you know, Pastor Michael is attending the baptism of his grandchild and can't be with us today. But he and I will probably be going alternating back and forth. So he'll be returning next week, Lord willing. But honored to bring you God's word today through 2 Kings 17. So let's read it together, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord to be with us as we examine it together. 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign as Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. And therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." And yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen. But they were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. And they used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, and as he had spoken by all his servants and prophets. And so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. And therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. And therefore he has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." And then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. And so one of the priests who they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. And they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice, and the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did. So they do to this day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read this very sad passage about what happens to the northern tribes of Israel and the northern kingdom, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would apply to us what we need to hear, your word and your truth applied to each one of us, not my opinions that can get us sidetracked or things that cannot edify us. Whatever it is I say like that, may that be forgotten as we leave these doors this morning. But we ask that you would work in us what we need to hear so that we may see Jesus and love him more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me get a sip after that. Now, I've been using the story of the Titanic as we've been talking about the Northern Kingdom. And so, to be consistent with that, this is the point of the story where the Titanic struck the iceberg and 2.5 hours later it was beneath the water. Well, as we've been going through 2 Kings, initially when that ship started to take on water, it was a slow tilt. But as it got toward the end, it sped up very quickly. And as we looked at each king of the northern kingdom assassinating one another, Pekah, and then over and over, and now we into the final king of Hosea, this is the point where we reach where literally the stern and the flag on the top goes beneath the waves. Now, if you can imagine, In that period of time, hearing the news that the Titanic would sink, you would have a natural response to that, not only of just horror of what had happened to those 1,500-plus people who had perished in the icy waters of the North Atlantic, but you can understand the response and the reaction that people did and governments. We've got to change things. This can never happen again. We have to have enough lifeboats that can actually be removed and put into the water, not with inaccessible davits. We have to make sure that the watertight compartments actually go up the entire top of the hull, not just halfway, so they can't fill up and fill up and fill up when the water gets high enough and sink the ships. We've got to have somebody patrolling the ice. We're going to establish an ice patrol of ships, which would later become aircraft, even to this day, patrol the North Atlantic for icebergs, making track a note of every single iceberg so that this could never happen again. And this happens all the time. It happened with blimps. You know, we used to think blimps were the way to go. The Akron was a Navy blimp, crashed and burned over the ocean. Thought, oh, well, that was a one-off. Then the Hindenburg came. No more blimps. kind of see these stories and you learn from them. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 10 today, this story in 2 Kings 17 is for us. It's not something we can write off and say, well, that's ancient history. I'm glad I don't have to deal with that. That can't happen to me. That's what we have to consider today as we look at this. So there's not much really to say about Hosea, other than his name is a cousin name to Joshua and Jesus, which is kind of ironic. God saves. So he's quite the anti-savior. He results in conspiracy. He tries to conspire with, we're pretty sure, is the 22nd prince of the dynasty of Egypt. His name was Osorkon. So he was leaning on Egypt to potentially help him against Assyria, so that's why he stopped paying tribute. Assyria learns of this, immediately begins to surround them, basically throws Hosea into prison. And so while he's in prison, languishing for 3 years, Samaria is being surrounded and eventually conquered. And just the brutality of that kind of surrounding, starving, getting those people out is tragic in itself. I won't go into the details of what Assyrians do to those who resist, but it is a dark story. So Hosea doesn't accomplish much. In fact, can you imagine if really the only thing said about you was that you were really bad, but not as bad as the other guys? That's basically what it says. Woe the nation that says that about its leaders. Well, they walked in the customs of the nations who the Lord drove out from before the people of Israel. Real quickly, let's talk about why I titled this first point just in gratitude as we look at verse 7. Again, what is being brought to their attention, almost in a sense of like a legal case of why the Lord's done this and allowed this to happen to them and brought this about. They sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right? He rescued them from slavery, from bondage. He brought them out across the Red Sea. It's also very reminiscent of our first commandment, is it not? Isn't this how the Lord begins the first commandment? And then he finishes it, and you shall have no other gods before me. It's reminiscent of that. It's reminding them of that. And basically bringing to their attention these people had absolutely no gratitude for what the Lord had done. Not only did they not have any gratitude, they actually spurned the grace of God. After all that he had done and all he had brought them through and settled them in the promised land, they feared other gods. They did the exact opposite of what God had asked them to do. They didn't just... They took them all in. They walked in the customs of the nations. Remember, Israel came into the promised land and God drove out those nations because of all of their wickedness. What were they doing? Worshiping every idol, sacrificing their children, doing despicable, wicked things, and God drove them out to make room for his people who were supposed to be, they were a treasured possession, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They weren't supposed to become like the nations. And so you see here in this list of all that Israel has sinned, they've adopted the customs of the nations. Verse 13, in the midst of this great ingratitude, also we see that, well, what's behind all of this? What's kind of the motivating factor is idolatry. They saw appeals in these things of the other nations, and regardless of what the Lord had said, they grabbed hold of them. And so remember, the idols are, you know, it's not just a piece of wood and stone that you bow down to, but they represent things that you can have. Things like a good crop, things like good weather, things like success, things like wealth, things like fertility, children, preservation of your family. And they wanted those things, Those aren't necessarily bad things, but it's where they went to get it. They saw the other nations doing these things and would make conclusions. Well, obviously, if they're doing that and it seems to kind of work for them, maybe I'll do that. And so they began sacrificing and building these little shrines all over God's land that he had placed them in. And so it's this issue of idolatry, which God is bringing up to their attention, that I tried to warn you about this. You've set these up on every high hill and under every green tree, verse 10. They made offerings. They did wicked things. They served idols. Verse 12, the Lord said, you shall not do this. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. He's calling them to repent. He's saying, turn back to me. You still can. All you have to do is come back to me, regardless of all these things you've done. Come back to me. But they would not. In fact, they're described in verse 14 as stiff-necked. They would not listen, but were stubborn or stiff-necked, the very same word we get earlier in the Old Testament to describe God's people after they made the golden calf. And then they were a stiff-necked people who worshipped it and then wandered in the wilderness. And many of them didn't come out of the wilderness. They didn't rely on the Lord. They relied on the idols to take care of them. They despised his statutes, verse 15, and his covenant. What was the covenant was the promise that I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll subdue your enemies. I'll take care of you. All these things that you can rely on me for. Said, no thanks. We found something better. We found something we like better. So they went after false idols, and they became false, which this is a principle of Scripture you'll see many times over, that we become what we worship. They went after a false, empty idol, a piece of wood or stone, and they became just as hollow themselves, just empty spiritually, because they're not worshiping something truly real. They're worshiping the demons, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, later on in that passage, the demons behind the idol, but they're not worshiping the true God of Israel, the source of all life. And so they became what they worshiped, just a bunch of empty people. You know, there's a story, I think every single commentator I read, from Dale Ralph Davis to Phil Ryken, used the same example. So guess what? I'm going to use it. I couldn't beat it. There was a girl in North Wales, and she turned up one day. Her parents noticed that her skin was orange. They couldn't believe it. She had the most orange skin. They took her to the doctor, and they said, what do you, tell us what you're eating. She says, well, I'm drinking a liter and a half of Sunny Delight every day. So they contacted the company, and they said, yeah, we can't guarantee that if you drink that much Sunny Delight, it won't turn your skin orange. She literally became what she was eating. Okay? It reflected in who she was. So this is what's happening. They've become just as empty as the things that they're worshiping and just as hollow. It's a warning to us as well, and we'll talk more about this later. Do you want to worship the Lord? Put your focus on Christ, where he says he's going to make us and conform us to be like him. Or you want to worship the things the world offers, as appealing and shiny as it is. You'll become like them. This goes on as the litany of the charges against them. We see that it comes to the conclusion that, and the saddest part is, we have talked about this morning in Sunday school, of this age-old sin of taking advantage of the weak, killing children, burning their sons and daughters as offerings, used divination, witchcraft, omens, and they literally sold themselves. So again, think of that picture. They were once slaves in Egypt, having been rescued out of bondage, but yet now in their freedom, they used their freedom in Christ, their freedom in Yahweh, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was angry and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So now verse 19 is kind of brings us into a little bit of perspective, because it talks about Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So you think about it, when 2 Kings was written, this has all already happened. Okay. And so the people reading 2 Kings are in the exile in Babylon. Okay, we're not talking about Assyria anymore, because that's the northern kingdom. So we're talking about what was left after the northern kingdom was hauled off was the Judean kingdom, the two tribes in the south. They were hauled off later by Babylon. They're sitting in the exile. They're reading this. This is directed to them. How did we get in this same place? Because you did everything the northern kingdom did. That's how you got in the same place. You didn't keep the commandments either. In 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and that's north and south now, all of them, and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. Remove them from the land of promise, the land where God was going to do all that he had promised with, through, and for them. And now they're in a foreign land amongst foreigners who don't know the Lord. They're living there as servants and slaves. And it seems like the promise is over. And even here in verse 20, you get just a little bit of a picture of, which we'll finish up with later, talking about kind of the seeds of hope. Because let's be honest, guys, I've heard people say that the book of Romans, I don't know who originally said this, the book of Romans is like a diamond. And the brightest facet of the beautiful truth of Romans is Romans chapter 8. Maybe you've heard that saying before, one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, 2 Kings 17, maybe the darkest facet of a dark gem. 2 Kings still reflects light, but it's awfully dark in places. And yet here in the midst of even this terrible tragedy, we see words used that call back God's promises. Again, his rescue from Egypt. He keeps talking about, I rescued you out of the hand of Egypt. That was a promise that he did, which even pointed to a future promise. Here the same word, he afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers. The same word we find in the Judges over and over. God brought plunderers. Why? In the book of Judges? Because they worshipped idols. And so plunderers came, they cried out, and what did God do? He brought a deliverer. Okay? There was hope beyond the current situation. And so you have these little nuggets, even here, that there is hope even in the midst of all this darkness. And so we see that A lot is laid at the feet of Jeroboam, who started the northern kingdom off in this false worship with the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, who he said, this is just like worshiping Yahweh. You can do it here. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. It's convenient. It's great. And he led them off into this sin. This is spoken of again. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets, again reminding them, all the messages I sent you, all the servants I called you to turn and repent. 210 years. Well, it's pretty patient. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And so now quickly we come to this part of the syncretism. What happens? They're hauled off. Now the land's empty. And what Assyria would do is, we think in history they were the first empire to do this, is they would, in order to prevent rebellions, of course, they would take the conquered people and move them to a new place. And so they kind of resettled Samaria with all of these different peoples that they had conquered in other places. And that way, they automatically have differences. They're not really going to come together in a really organized rebellion, because they have so many differences already. And so that's what these verses, where it talks about the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, and it lists all the places they come from. And so as we see, they set up their own gods. Well, because that's what they're used to doing. They each set up their own gods in the places of the shrines that the Israelites had. It's kind of like, hey, that's kind of nice. It's pre-made. You know, kind of set it up, put your god in there, and they worshipped all of their own gods, also as well burning their own children. Some of them, that was their practice. So this is I found this very interesting that the Lord sent lions among them. Verse 25. So you can see already that God is not just concerned for his own people, his own treasured possession, but that whenever a nation, whenever a people worship falsely, there will be judgment. It may not always be lions. Even though I don't know if you've ever thought of lions as such a terrible judgment, let me read you the actual annals of Ashurbanipal, who's the last great Assyrian king. This whole replacement of people and moving people in would have taken years and years and years. And also, time for them to worship falsely for years and years and years. This is what he says. Ashurbanipal says, "Since I took my seat upon the throne of the Father who begot me, Adad has sent his rains," that's their god, "Ea has opened up his fountains," that's another one, "the forests have been thriving exceedingly, the reeds of the marshes have shot up so high, there's no getting through them. The young of the lions grew up and literally thrived therein in countless numbers. They became fierce and terrible through the devouring of herds, flocks, and people. With their roaring, the hills resound continually. The beasts of the plain are terrified. They keep bringing down the cattle of the plain. They keep shedding the blood of men as if a plague has broken loose. And there heaped up are the corpses of dead men, cattle, and sheep. The shepherds and herdsmen weep at the roar of the lions. The villages are in mourning day and night. Of these deeds of the lions, they have told me." That sounds pretty horrific. Hearing lions constantly roaring, the dead everywhere. So what do? They send it to the current Assyrian king and they say, "Hey, we got a problem." And even as a pagan, they understand that there's a god of this land that hasn't been offered tribute. Well, let's deal with that. Sadly, they don't have a good choice of priests to choose from. All they can choose is an Israelite priest to send down. Let's send out one of the guys who got exiled from his land because he doesn't even know how to worship rightly. And let's send him down to at least instruct the people. I mean, it's kind of funny and ironic in a way. So they come down and instruct them, and they set up, and they worship the Lord. And you can see as it kind of goes back and forth. It keeps mentioning verse 32, "They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sort of people as priests." And the verse 33, "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods." You have to pick up, there's a little bit of irony here. It's saying, yeah, they feared the Lord. They were syncretistic. That's what they did. They worshiped multiple gods. Okay, so they were afraid of him, so let's do what we got to do to keep him happy. But they didn't worship him alone. Verse 34 kind of slips out of that irony and lets you know what happens to all these people that have been resettled in Samaria. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. And they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Verse 35 recapitulates the history of Israel, how God had rescued them, how God had told them, made a covenant with them, how they weren't to bow to other gods. And so, not only would God's people not listen, but these new nations that lived in the land, of course, they didn't listen to that either, even if it was taught to them by the northern Israelite priest, because he probably didn't follow it either. And so very clearly you get this idea that you can't fear the Lord and fear these idols. You can't put the two of those together. That doesn't work. You can only fear the Lord. And it ends, "So the nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images." They continued doing what they were doing. And their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, and so they do to this day. And so real quickly, before we close, if you want to see another a seed of hope, of grace, this is who we call the Samaritan people. Does that name sound familiar to you? All these groups of nations that came together and worshiped multiple gods, but yet they were taught to worship the God of Israel to appease the lions. Okay? They adopted some of that. And that's why when you get to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, as mixed up as she is about what's true and what's right, she has some things right. She has enough, Deuteronomy 18:18, which promised the coming of a Messiah, that when she's sitting there talking to Jesus at the well, and she says, I know when Messiah comes, the one who's called Christ, he'll tell us all things. She was ready and primed to ask that question because she was looking forward to it, even though everything else she believed in was wrong. Jesus said, I'm the one speaking to you, am he. God used even wickedness, even syncretism, to later show grace to the Samaritan people and went out of his way to give grace to these people who were confused and didn't know their right hand from their left. But when we come to the end of this story, we have to look it in the face and say, what is it that we're supposed to take from this today? Christians in the United States. I mean, one of the things that obviously concerns me is I see the fact that God is concerned even for people that weren't his at the time, that he would send judgment and wrath amongst them because they worship the wrong gods. If he'll do that for a bunch of those nations, what will he do for other nations that enshrine wickedness? No nation will survive that enshrines wickedness. It is doomed. Again, as we looked at these different seeds of grace, the promise of the covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob always pointed to God's rescue of his people, even after the darkest times. Using that language, he kept recalling the golden calf of that incident of when he rescued them out of Egypt. And then again, as the judges, that there's this hope of a renewal of relationship that goes beyond even this judgment of exile for God's people. Because you need to know that we kind of loosely use this term, the lost tribes of Israel, the northern tribes that were lost and seen. As we're going to read later sometime, we get into Kings, you're going to find a lot of people from the north fled. And where did they go? They went to Judea, and they worshiped at the temple. And so, in a sense, the United Kingdom was united again in a strange way. And united, they were carried off to Babylon. So it's not like all of northern Israel was lost and carried off into exile. But even beyond that, there's hope for Judea in the Babylon in exile. For God is compassionate and very patient with his people. And when we think about some of these things can be shocking sometimes. We think of the judgments, but you only have to look at the cross to understand just how serious this is. I mean, here, I would say because we have a holy God, this is a perfect response, a holy response to sin. And it's judgment. And at the cross, we see the perfect and holy response of God to our sin, placed upon his son. Wrath fell upon Christ for you and me. And at the same time, the cross shows the wonder of God's blessing in a relationship that, because of Christ, is now restored. You can know God. You can know the one that you have sinned against. You can know the one who you have rejected, whose grace you've spurned, all because of Christ. And again, the call to Israel was, turn. Turn to me. It's the same call to us, even as Christians. Because what I fear is sometimes we can read these passages and say, again, this is ancient history. I'm not sure how it applies. I have Jesus now. Why should I be so afraid? When you have assurance, when your faith and trust is on Christ, as it should be, that he has done all things to secure your salvation, it's his righteousness you stand on. It's not your own. What flows out of that assurance you have is the desire to heed his every word. And when he says, keep yourself from idols, New Testament Christian, you work at it, okay? You live carefully. You don't live carelessly, okay? That's why Paul brings this back up. This is why John, in 1 John 5, after spending an entire letter talking about your assurance, how you can know you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. What is the very last verse he puts? Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Okay? This is very much applicable to us today. I mean, God's love for us in Christ could take on all of our wounds, takes on all of our enslavements, all of our idols. He can deal with all of that. It expels fear. Again, John says that. But it also compels change. This is not a place to say, I don't struggle with that anymore. I've grown up to a point where I can see the idols. They're not a big stress for me anymore. If that's what you think, if you don't even know the idols you wrestle with now, I'm concerned for you. That's what this is the tip of the spear of this passage. Okay. Your assurance in Christ, you can hold on to that, for God will rescue and keep the ones he loves. At the same time, that assurance should bring forth a hatred of things you love more than God and a desire to kill them every single day. You know, Martin Luther, and I'm going to pick on one and then we're going to close. We can talk about all of our modern idols. There's so many. There's so many things that we put our rely on them and we put our hope in them. And God is kind of something we put in the background. And when we lose those idols, we're just devastated. This is what Martin Luther says. Many a person thinks he has God and everything he needs when he has money and property. In them he trusts, and of them he boasts so stubbornly and securely that he cares for no one. Surely such a man also has a god, mammon by name, that is, money and possessions on which he fixes his whole heart. It's the most common idol on earth. He who has money and property feels secure, happy, fearless, as if he were sitting in the midst of paradise. And on the other hand, he who has nothing doubts and despairs as if he'd never heard of God. Very few there are who are cheerful, who don't fret and complain, if they do not have mammon. This desire for wealth clings and cleaves to our nature all the way to the grave. I'm going to pick on one idol I've heard recently that would be very easy to justify. Among Christians, I hear about building kingdom wealth. We need to build wealth that we pass on to generations so that they can better advance the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? How easy would that be to deny your family, the time with your children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to let go certain responsibilities, mercy needs, for the extra long hours, for the toilsome weariness before a screen of investments or extra hours of work, bowing before that idol, and you justified it. I'm doing this for God. That's what Northern Israel said. Those justifications you make for your idols, those are not the words of God. And I'll tell you something, they're not your words either. There's something behind that. That's behind all idols, a spiritual darkness that attempts to bring both you and I away from our one true love, the one who gave all for us. So we're called to turn to Christ. Say, Lord, search my heart and know me. See if there's any errant way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we're called to do as Christians every day. And trust that the one who has saved us will keep us. He will do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, your word and your warning, which we have to heed. Lord, as John says, your perfect love dries out fear. Because of the love of Christ, we don't have to fear the ultimate judgment, the ultimate wrath of God. But Lord, let us not grow complacent. Father, because we don't have to fear, would you allow us to look at the places where we've sold ourselves, where we've explained it away, where we have to admit you're really not our first love. Lord, help us to repent of these things. And as you promised to do, give us the grace so that we may become more like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, please stand as we sing our hymn of response.